The letters to the seven churches in Asia, found in the book of Revelation, are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ and are recorded by the Apostle John. And these letters contain varying levels of praise and criticism for the seven churches. For example, criticism is altogether lacking in the letters to the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. By contrast, the letter to the church of Laodicea contains nothing but words of rebuke. But the letter to the church of Ephesus, well, it's somewhere in between. It has a mixture of praise and criticism. This letter addressed to the Ephesian congregation has quite a discernible outline. Now, Mr. Spurgeon, I couldn't come to Artillery Street without a C.H. Spurgeon quote. He says this: the letter begins with what Christ perceives about them, continues with what Christ prescribes for them, and concludes with what Christ persuades them towards. Now, Ephesus. Ephesus was a famous city in the ancient world, and it had an equally renowned church. It was the city where Paul ministered for 3 years. It was where Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos ministered. It was also the city where Paul's close friend and associate Timothy ministered. And according to strong and consistent church historical traditions, the Apostle John himself ministered there also. Now, in verse 2, we identify first what Christ perceives. The Lord notices that there are many good things happening here at this church in Ephesus. In fact, the commendation given to them by the Lord is really quite an impressive one. Jesus begins by recognizing their works, verse 2. I know your works, he tells them. So, this appears to be a very busy congregation. This is not an idle congregation. This is a congregation that wants to get on with things. This is not the sort of church that just meets for an hour on a Sunday morning and then scatters. No, these Christians are accomplishing things. They're getting on with the work. So, if thought of in our day, they would probably be a congregation that has an active Sunday school, probably have a variety of midweek meetings and programs, and more than likely they were attentive to the needs of the poor and the disenfranchised. They'd be on the lookout to see who needs help. They would pray for one another. They would look after one another. So, having told them that he knows their works, Jesus goes on to commend them for their labor. In other words, I recognize the effort you're putting in here. I see your hard work. The kind of work being carried out in the church at Ephesus required energy. It required that they were committed to the work. So the work was not just sort of academic, not just clerical or nominal work. These folk, they were exerting themselves. These were the kind of people who could be counted on to roll up their sleeves, to get their hands dirty, to get on and work. So Jesus tells them, I know your labor. You're a hard-working lot. Having recognized the value of the actual work done and having recognized the effort that is involved in getting this work done, Jesus then commends them even further, where he says this: I know your patience, he tells them. The work of the church in Ephesus was not some short-term venture. The congregation is steadfast. It wants to see the work through. They're not here today, gone tomorrow. There is no mention of anybody giving up in this church at Ephesus. The people who are assigned to do specific tasks, they were sticking to the tasks that were required. They kept on keeping on. So in summary, this is how Jesus describes the work of the church at Ephesus. These people were engaged in worthwhile projects. They were exerting themselves in those projects, and they were persevering in all the work. Now, if the commendation of the church at Ephesus at this point had stopped, well, you'd be pretty impressed, I think. I think I'd say, well, if I was a member of that church, I'd say, wow, we're doing pretty good here. But the Lord's not finished. He says this, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, there is much we can examine in this compliment. Hearing that the congregation in Ephesus is unwilling to endure evil, to not put up with evil men, points very significantly to their integrity. Now, you might say, well, that's something missing in our politics at the moment. Integrity. Well, this church had it. This is a morally upright group of people. We also see that they are a very discerning group of people. The church at Ephesus had the ability to identify imposters. People who presented themselves as apostles, but they weren't. And again, the Christians in Ephesus, they're again commended for their perseverance. Jesus had already said they were persevering in their good works, and now he commends them for persevering in their discernment, their moral integrity. What a good church this is. So far, they've ticked every box. It's impressive what Jesus has said about them. And then, after all the ticks in the box, after saying all of those positive things about the Christians there in Ephesus, we read what no church should ever want to hear from our Lord and Savior. Nevertheless. You know, it's a bit like having a work appraisal. I don't know if any of you have had to have appraisals in your work life. I can see one or two nodding. It's a bit like that. I used to be a magistrate a few years back. And one of the roles I had was as an appraiser. So I've been appraised and I've appraised others. And there's a certain way that you do these things. You build somebody up. You point out the good things. And then, of course, you have to raise some of the issues. And then you end on a high note. That's the practice behind it. Well, this appraisal has been going well. It's been going fine. And then you hear the word but, or nevertheless. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The Lord Jesus perceives so many good things about this church. But he also perceives that there is something fundamentally lacking with them. They're forgotten. They've forgotten a very central element of the Christian faith, which is this, a personal, loving relationship with Jesus. A personal, loving relationship with their Savior. Now, we can be sure that this is no minor shortcoming based on the language employed by the Lord here. In fact, the element of loving the Lord Jesus Christ is so critical that the diminished expression of this love causes Christ to say he has something against them. Remember, he said, they're doing such a good job on this, 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 but I've got something against you. So, we should be alert to the severity of the Saviour's statement here. You know, think about it. Even if today, if you're walking down the street and somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, I've got something against you. I mean, hang on a minute. What is it? I mean, if somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, I've got something against you, the first thing, almost the reaction is, well, I'm sorry, but what is it? But when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Saviour of the world tells the congregation in his church at Ephesus that he has something against them, you know, friends, our attention should be properly arrested. Should be, well, let's hear what this is. We need to find out. This church that's been doing so well. What has Jesus got against them? And our attention should be arrested in part because of the severity of the statement, but also because I suspect these words apply to more congregations up and down our land today. And I'll take it even further. I also expect there are occasions when these words of our Lord apply to you and to me. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the notion that we have left our first love for Christ should rightly alarm every Christian. But it need not bring us to the depths of despair. And I say that, and it brings me great relief to see that Jesus follows his severe words with an obtainable prescription. Though Christ is against us when our love departs, he prescribes for us a course that will return us to that right loving relationship with him. Jesus prescribes for the people of Ephesus. He prescribes for all who have wandered from the love of Christ. He says this, remember, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And what is implied in this prescription is the notion that our love, it once had a distinct character. When we first loved the Lord, it had a distinct character. I remember how I felt when I first comprehended that Jesus had died for me on the cross. And I come from a completely non-Christian background. In my younger days, I was a bit of a madman. Played rugby. I wasn't the greatest rugby player, but I was one of the greatest party animals going. And I was a madman at times. And as I said to you this morning, the one thing I never had to learn was that I was a sinner. I daren't even tell you half what I got up to in my younger days. I was a sinner. I knew that. And when I first became a Christian, I was astounded that the Lord so loved me, he could forgive me all of those sins. Sins that I'm so embarrassed I can't really tell you. And I was amazed. I found total forgiveness. I couldn't forgive myself, but Jesus had forgiven me. I remember when I had that knowledge, how that love burned in me. A big old rugby player. And it burned in me. It affected me. He had become my Saviour. He was my Lord. He was my best friend, me. When I first became a Christian, I had to find the smallest church out in the back of beyond so no other person would know I'd ever gone to church. I daren't let any rugby players know I was becoming a Christian. But after a little while, I had to tell people. If Christ could love me, he could love you. He could love you. And he will love you if you ask him. Now, friends, I ask you, cast your mind back. Cast your mind back when you became a Christian. And think back. Those times when you had that burning love for Jesus. That time when your love for Christ was such that you simply longed to spend time with him. You loved to just open the words in the Bible, just open his word and read about him. That time when you just loved to sit in quiet peace and talk to Jesus in prayer. Cast your mind back there. A time when the prospect of gathering with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day excited you. You look forward to it. Sunday was a special day. A time when you got enthused about discussions about Jesus. When maybe work colleagues or friends that you socialise with said, I hear you've become a Christian. Oh, yes, I've become a Christian. Let me tell you about the wonder of Jesus. Can you go back to those times? If there was such a time, what Jesus has said, remember it. Bring it to the front of your mind now. Bring to mind those thoughts that overflowed into loving devotion. That time when loving your Saviour was your first priority. When the Lord Jesus was the most important and most significant thing for you and about you. If you've known such times, it might well be very helpful to ask yourself right now, what's happened? What's changed? How can the Lord my Saviour be any less then when I first loved him than he is now? Jesus hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. So I agree with Spurgeon, who asserts that our love grows cold when we neglect communion with Jesus. And he's not talking about the communion table. Spurgeon is referring specifically to our dealings with Jesus. In our reading in scripture, our prayer time. When we love somebody, we long to be with them. Spurgeon said this, we shall never love Christ much unless we live near him. And that's very true. Our Saviour's call to repent is a call for all of us who are afar off to come near. But Christ wants us to live close to him, to have that wonderful personal relationship. It's not a command to simply feel sorry for yourself that your love's grown cold. It means to change your direction, to go in a different way, Christ's way. It's an urgent appeal for direct change of attitude and conduct. It's a call to us who have grown cold in our prayers to, as it were, be serious in our prayer time. Be fervent in our prayer. Be honest in our prayer. I've said to a number of people over the years that when things are not going their way and they've said, well, why would God do this? Why would God do that? I said, well, ask him. Ask him. And if you get cross with God, well, get cross with him. He can take your anger. You see, when we do get cross, we get real with God. And we can get real with God. It's a call for us who have regarded the words of Scripture as somewhat tasteless, to once again reckon them to be, as the psalmist says, sweeter than honey. The Bible is the word of life. This is the clear prescription of Jesus to all who have left their first love. And lest anyone think that a return to Christ is unnecessary, he finishes his message to the Ephesians with very strong words of persuasion. Listen to these. Or else. I remember my father used to say that sometimes. Or else. I took note. I took note. Or else. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, this is a matter of immense consequences. This is a matter of immense consequences for us as individuals, but as also as a church. For the punishment threatened here really is corporate. The removal of the lampstand signifies the removal of light and life from the local congregation. In Artillery Strait, you're the light in that area. You're the lampstand. People all around you are lost, as we heard this morning. They're dead in their sins. You're the light. You're the salt. And as someone put it, a church that's had the lampstand removed, well, they may continue as an organization, but no longer as a true church of Jesus Christ. It will be the church of Ichabod, where the glory has departed. Alternatively, the reward, and there is a reward promised. What is it? Verse 7 tells us. It is the paradise of God. So, which will the local church of Jesus Christ, the church where we are members, you're the church, what will we choose? Up and down this land, faithful, Bible-believing local churches regularly choose to do good deeds. They regularly choose to run excellent programs throughout the whole year. Christians exerting themselves for the gospel. But of course, so did the congregation in Ephesus do all that. You see, the heart of the matter is not how busy we are. The heart of the matter is not how much we are accomplishing. The heart of the matter is whether or not Jesus Christ is our first love. Is Christ our first love? Remember the answer of Jesus when asked which commandment was the greatest. Mark 12, verse 30. He said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Let me ask a question. Let me ask a question that may cause our hearts to sink just a little. And I say that because when I ask myself this question, my heart sinks more than just a little. Here we have before us a single command, which Jesus regards as the most important command, to love God with everything we've got, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And my question to all of us is this, does your life, my life, demonstrate to those around us that Jesus is our first love? I'm not asking does our life demonstrate that Jesus is reasonably significant to us? Probably most of us could say, well, we do pretty well on that. But Jesus doesn't want us to love him a fair bit. Or even a good bit. Our Saviour wants us to love him first. And that's a challenge. there's a good prospect that many of us know what that looks like. Because, like the Ephesian Christians, there was a time when Jesus was our first love. To take our first love with us out into the world, to stand strong, whatever this fallen world throws at us, wrapped in his eternal love. This is what it was. Do you remember those days? That's our challenge, to remember, to return to how we used to be with our Saviour, so that we can, as it were, take Jesus out into the world. So that we can, without fear of embarrassment, without fear of men, without fear of being mocked, we can just talk naturally about our first love. We don't ram it down people's throat, but we declare when we have the opportunity, yes, we're a Christian. And we tell people what that means. We love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, of course, there may well be someone here this evening which, for you, the idea of loving Jesus Christ first and foremost, well, it's an entirely new concept, one you've never considered before. Perhaps you've heard of Jesus, I presume that, but and you've admired Jesus. But making him the center of your existence is not something you've ever consciously considered or pursued. You might even say, well, surely that's not even realistic. Surely that's almost impossible. Well, I know from experience that this world can and does call on our time hugely. There are even times for some that the church calls on our time hugely. What I'm trying to get at is this. Now, I'm going to use myself as an example. That's the safest thing to do, I think. There have been times, and most of this is down to me, when I've been too busy working, and in some cases, many cases, working for the church, giving talks, visiting, going out preaching, which I love to do, that actually fully loving my Saviour, deeply loving my Saviour, has inadvertently been put to one side. How dreadful. But I've done it. I've done it. My plea and my prayer for you and myself, and indeed all my fellow Christians throughout this world, is that we all make genuine time, quality time, to return to our first love. To truly return to our precious Saviour. He has to be all. The words of Psalm 46 often come to my mind. Be still and know that I am God. There have been times when, and generally it's when the house is empty. I live in a village, it's quiet. And there are times when I need to get close to God. And I've just gone upstairs, laid on my bed. And those words have just allowed me just to be, I can't even sometimes think of the words to pray. But I just think of those words, be still. And know that I am God. And there is that presence. And we need to know more and more of God's presence. Our Heavenly Father has so marvelously arranged that he is most glorified and we are most satisfied when Jesus is loved first. A theologian who became the 24th Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, wrote these powerful and profound words. I'm guessing none of you thought that I would quote a politician here this evening. Very few are worth quoting, but this man is. he wrote these words: I am not sent a pilgrim here, my heart with earth to fill, but I am here God's grace to learn and serve God's sovereign will. He leads me on through smiles and tears, grief follows gladness still, but let me welcome both alike, since both work out his will. No service in itself is small, none great though earth it fill, but that is small that seeks its own, and great that seeks God's will. Then hold my hand, most gracious Lord, guide all my doings still, and let this be my life's one aim, to do or bear thy will. Oh, I pray that more politicians would be along those lines in our day. You see, Kuyper made the telling point that there is not an inch of any sphere of life of which Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, does not say, mine. You're mine. Andrew Murray, pastor and champion of the South African revival of 1860, said this: God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him. God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him. So, dear Christian friends, I would encourage us all to strive to begin that journey this very day. Return to your first love. Amen.